What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Let's ask God's blessing upon us as we gather for worship. Our Heavenly Father, we are so conscious that without the empowering presence of your Holy Spirit, without our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, all our worship would be in vain. But we bless you this morning that we are confident that we are received graciously in your presence because of the presence of a Saviour and a mediator in the Lord Jesus, and that by the power and energy of the Holy Spirit we may worship you aright today. Inhabit the praise of your people, we pray. May we know that divine authentication of your presence in our worship as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Reading this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 32, and from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Let's hear the word of God. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. And then from the Gospel of John, chapter 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask whatever what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. Amen. The Lord bless his word to us. Well, on Sunday evenings, we've been thinking about the theme of happiness in the book of Psalms, or to use that older, more familiar word, blessedness, and what that is. And given that we're coming shortly to the Lord's table, I thought it would be good to pick up the theme of Psalm 32 this morning, taking that same word, blessed. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. As I say, blessed means happy, but happiness at a far deeper level than people generally understand it today. The Psalms, as you know, make up a unique hymn book, which has, well, it was compiled many centuries ago. It's never going to go out of print or out of use in the Church of the Lord Jesus until we are finally redeemed. 150 incredibly varied voices from Old Testament scripture that make up a marvelous manual of theology for us, a manual of worship. Also, it teaches us about God, it is full of theology, and it makes up then this manual of worship that puts us into tune with God. You know, you can go to a concert, and if you arrive on time, which means for a concert early, you will hear the orchestra tuning up. Someone strikes a note, and everyone else tunes their instrument into that note. And as you look at the Psalms, what you find is they put us in tune with God, so that you can know whether, when you come for worship, whether the aspirations of your heart, the feelings that you have, are the kind of feelings and aspiration God wants to see and hear. They tune you into God, not the other way around. And as I've thought about this word happy, I've been made happy, particularly as I've thought about it in the context of this psalm this morning. It was the favorite psalm of Augustine, of Hippo, many centuries ago, and it's been the favorite psalm of many others since then. And it takes us right to the heart of what true Christianity is about. It tells us what it is to experience real Christianity as God intended, what it is that makes a man or a woman a true Christian. It's about reconciliation with God, coming to know him, about the barriers between us and God being taken down, this psalm explains that in terms of the forgiveness of our sins. The psalm actually describes the removal of the barriers that keep us from the experience of the love of God. Once the barrier has come down, I'll experience the mercy of which he speaks in verse 10, and that will lead to the shout of joy that he speaks of in verse 11. Now, from the earliest days of the Christian church, this psalm has been called a penitential psalm. There are seven penitential psalms in the book of Psalms, and they're psalms that express the sense of guilt and confession of sin in a believer's life. But I'm not sure if this psalm really fits into that category of being a penitential psalm, because it isn't a psalm in which the psalmist actually confesses his sins to God. But he's telling us about that which had happened sometime earlier. Actually, he's looking back in great gratitude, and he's drawing lessons from the time when he confessed his sins and sinfulness to God. And as a result of that, he's caught up into this glorious experience of God that he describes for us in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. So it's not really a description of how he confessed his sins. We don't hear that agonizing penitence in the psalm. But he's giving his testimony. He's looking back and he's telling us what a happy thing it is to experience the forgiveness of our sins. So let me just give you a brief overview of the psalm before we look at it in closer detail. He starts, as we so often find in the psalms, with a striking contrast. What we see again and again in the psalms are these black and white contrasts: the good, the bad, the positive, the negative. And he starts the psalm by telling us what a joy it is to be forgiven in verses 1 and 2. And then he contrasts that with the misery of those who are not forgiven, verses 3 and 4. So it's a very simple black and white contrast. In verse 5, he tells you then what he actually did. Being in this miserable state of being unforgiven, he did something about it. And as a result of what he did, we have those results in verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 too. Wonderful descriptions of what it is to be forgiven in practical terms. The practical things that God does for us. What God will do for you and for me. And then right at the end of the psalm, another contrast. The contrast between the piercing pangs of the wicked and the mercy that surrounds those who trust in the Lord. And a shout of joy comes then right at the end of the psalm. So let's start then at the beginning and look at the contrast. We'll begin with verses 1 and 2, which are a wonderful description of what it means to be forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. David uses a very striking word in verse 1 then. Happy, blessed is the man whose transgression, and the word literally in the original language means is lifted. Lifted up and taken away. Whose sin, secondly, is covered. Now it's important to carry those two thoughts together as you look at this psalm. You might imagine that to cover sins means to cover up, to cover over, the sort of things children do on camp when there's a dorm inspection, or when granny comes to visit for a while and she's going to sleep in their bedroom. They cover over the mess. They shove it all under the bed and they pull the sheet down over the side of the bed to cover it all up. And if the dorm officer or if granny goes into the room and just has a quick glance, they may think it's all very tidy, but really it's a big cover-up job. All the mess has been shoved under the bed, and if they looked under the bed, they'd see the mess that's there. And we've all known that kind of experience, haven't we, where we have unexpected visitors. There's a knock on the door, and there's a mad rush and a scramble to quickly tidy up the room before people come in, or That's something that only happens in our house. House isn't really tidied because there hasn't been time, but you just cover it all up. We're all good at covering up in front of one another, and we all try to cover up before God. But at heart, the essence of becoming a Christian means putting an end to all that kind of nonsense. You see, it's no good trying to cover up with God, because God sees through everything, doesn't he? And we might like to think that a few, or maybe a many, many good works will cover up our sins before God, but it doesn't, and it won't. He sees through all that, and he sees the sins that pollute our lives. So let me ask you, what is the only sure way by which God sees nothing? What's the only thing that we can, the only situation that can arise in which God will not see our sins? The answer is really very simple, isn't it? It's for those sins not to be there. If the sins are not there, God will not see them. And that's our dilemma, because our sins are there. And our sins do pollute us. They're part of me, and I can't get rid of them. They're so woven into my nature. And that's why these two phrases go together. Blessed is the man whose sin has been lifted up, taken off him, and therefore covered. God sees it no longer because it's not there any longer. Just turn over a few pages to Isaiah chapter 53. We have this same image being used. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. God has lifted our sins off us and taken them away. Where has he put them? Well, this verse tells us the prophet Isaiah is looking forward to the coming of Messiah, the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yes, we are as stupid as that. We go our own way. We never learn. Verse 6, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So the Lord has lifted it up from me and laid it instead on Jesus. That is where God lays the burden of the guilt of your sin and mine. At the heart of the gospel then is this amazing truth that sins have not been lifted from us and then somehow have disappeared. So that God lifts them off us and then says, well, let's pretend that they never existed. But that he lifts them from us and lays them to the account of another, to the Lord Jesus. Back to Psalm 32, this lovely picture of the transgression of people being lifted from them and carried away so that God can no longer see it. Verse 2, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Well, that's another thought, isn't it? God does not impute iniquity to the blessed man, to the happy man. To impute means something, to impute something means to attribute it to someone else, to reckon something to belong to someone else. And what the New Testament makes clear to us in Romans chapter 4, where this psalm is quoted again by the Apostle Paul, is that God imputes to believers the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and he imputes the sins of people to Jesus. He lifts the believer's sin and gives it to Jesus and attributes it to him, and he takes the righteousness of Jesus and he attributes it to believers. And you see, what that means is that when the Lord looks at me, if I've come to trust in the Lord Jesus as my Saviour, my sins are lifted off me and laid on him. God sees me as clean, and more than that, God sees me as righteous, positively righteous, with the righteousness of his Son, the obedience that Jesus worked out through his life of obedience before God. So our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills every obligation of the law of God. He has laid on him my sins, And the righteousness that he wove, that perfect obedience, God lays on me. Put to my account, imputed to me, as my sins are imputed to him. So the perfect obedience of his life and death are attributed to me, and my sins to him, and the penalty borne by him at Calvary. It's like a student being away at university, and he phones home to Dad and he says, "Dad, I've bought so many books that I haven't been able to pay my rent." And his dad says, "Don't worry about it, son, I'll sort it out." And he phones the bank and he transfers money from his account to his son's account. It's a transfer to another account. His wealth attributed, imputed to his son. I can remember being troubled by this issue as a younger Christian. I could understand that Christ had paid the debt for my sin. I'd heard that so often and I had assimilated that truth. My sins taken away and borne by the Lord Jesus. But I was so often concerned about the fact that I fell so far short in living the life that God called me to live as a Christian, the responsibilities and the duties that he laid upon me. But the glorious truth of the matter is this, that as well as Jesus offering his soul as a sacrifice for my sin, his perfect obedience has been attributed to me also. So he imputes to me, he puts to my account the righteousness of the perfect obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he imputes to me no iniquity. You see, the whole of the Christian life is a matter of grace. Every part of it. Christ takes my place. And I take his when I trust him. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that astonishing? It's no wonder then that he begins by saying, "Blessed, happy, truly happy is the man who has experienced this extraordinary substitution. All his sinful deeds put to the account of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the obedience, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ put to his account." And then notice how he finishes that little section at the end of verse 2. "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." That seems an odd thing to say, doesn't it? Why does he add that? It seems to suggest that, after all, there is something I have to put into this deal. But not so. The forgiveness of sins is something that God does, and only God can do it. Only God can take away the burden of guilt that we carry, that delivers us and delivers us then from torment and restores a relationship between man and God that our sins have been broken. But that can only happen as we approach him on the basis of complete truthfulness. You see, that's why David, as he looks back over this experience, adds this phrase, because it was his own open, sincere, candid admission of his sins before God that opened the way for forgiveness for his sins. That's why he says, "And in whose heart there is no deceit." He doesn't mean that you have to be sinless. He doesn't mean that your life must be peerless. But that in our relationship with God, we have to be completely open and truthful. It's useless to pretend to be anything other than what you really are before him. The blessedness that David speaks of here is the blessedness of true forgiveness that is only for those who have cut out all the fudging in their lives, all the excuses that are so endemic in the human race. Forgiveness is only possible when we're absolutely truthful about ourselves and absolutely truthful with God. Because we cannot con God. I remember when I was in Gloucester, our home was probably about 3 miles from where the church gathered for worship. And one Sunday, a man came into the church and he explained that he had plenty of food in the house. He had 4 children, plenty of food in the house. And the only problem was, they had no electricity, and could I give him a few pounds to put into the meter? so that he could cook the food that they have. Obviously, he's thinking, well, they can't give me anything like that. I want money. And I suspect he was going to go into the coach and horses from the chapel with the money. Anyway, be that as it may, about 2 weeks later, there was a knock on my door, 3 miles away. And he had told me that he lived near the church. Now he lived on Beaufort Road, and he had 4 children, and he had plenty of food in the house, but he had no money for the electric meter. Could I give him a couple of pounds to put in the meter so that he could feed his children? And then his embarrassment when I pointed out to him that he had told me the same story just a matter of a few weeks ago, several miles away, the only difference being that now he lived across the road from me. It struck me that he lived his life like that. He lived with lies. And we can get to the point in life where we're telling ourselves lies so often that we begin to believe them ourselves. And we can be so untruthful. But when it comes to dealing with God, there has to be an openness, there has to be an integrity, there has to be no deceit. It's a painful thing to become truthful with ourselves and to say how things really are with us before God without trying to deceive ourselves or deceive God. And that's why that little phrase is there. There is no possibility of my sins being lifted from my life by God unless I'm willing to acknowledge before God what those sins are. The word confession means to say the same thing. I have to say about my sins what God says about them. If I'm honest in the way I stand as things stand with God, then I have to see myself as naked before him. Let him tell me the truth about myself, and then he'll take those sins away. But if you try to cover them up, if you pretend that you are not what you really are, and your sins are not really what they are, then you're going to carry those sins to the judgment, which will be a miserable existence. And that's what he's talking about then in verses 3 and 4. It's a candid description of what it is to be unforgiven. And it's interesting that he uses the language of physical symptoms there, doesn't he? And that's so true to life. So psychosomatic illness, it's suggested, accounts for more than 70% of doctor's appointments. People go into the doctor with what they think are physical illnesses, but they are simply symptoms of other problems in their lives. That can be so true. And that can be true of us. If we are wrong with God and our conscience is troubled, it can show itself in physical symptoms in our lives. He says that in verse 3, doesn't he? When I kept silent, that is, when I refused to declare the truth about myself before God, my body wasted away. The sins that he thought were going to make him happy brought him misery. And more than that, he feels as if God's hand is pressing down on him and robbing him of all vitality. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. And we know what that feels like when it is sometimes in the summer so hot that all you can do is just flop down in the chair. You've just got no energy left because of the heat of the day. Well, sin does that. Sin will rob our lives of vitality, and it'll bring about a depressing paralysis in the soul. It doesn't make you feel it happy at all. It makes you feel rotten. It is painful. But when you've had that pain removed, you thank God for it. It's a warning to us, isn't it, that something is wrong when we go through that experience. We once had a dear friend who was paralyzed from her waist down. She had no feelings in her legs at all. And on one occasion, she tipped unwittingly into her lap boiling water, a kettle of boiling water. You can imagine the damage that was done. And she sat there in boiling water, completely unaware of the pain, because she felt no pain. Pain is a warning that something is wrong. That's why it's so serious, you see, to have a callous, unfeeling, hard conscience. And there are people like that in the world who are unfeeling, people who it doesn't matter what you do to them. It's as if you could stick a pin into them and they just look at you. They felt nothing. There are people whose conscience can be seared like that so that they feel nothing. And I can't think of a more serious condition that we can be in this life than to have a conscience that is always silent, that never is stirred, never sounds an alarm. Well, God sends pain into lives very often to stir the conscience, and not only the conscience. Well, listen to this quote from C.S. Lewis. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world, which is why very often when people have got to a bed of sickness, you will often find that what's wrong with them is not so much the physical symptoms, but the fact that they're coming to terms with lots of things in their lives that they had completely forgotten. But now they're lying in a bed. God is speaking to them through his megaphone. A bad man, happy, is a man without the least inkling that his actions are not in accord with the laws of the universe. Until the evil man finds evil unmistakably present in his existence in the form of pain, he is enclosed in an illusion. No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepentant rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity for a bad man to make amends. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of a rebel soul. Every kind of pain, you see, every kind of discontent, every kind of disappointment in this life, maybe God, in his kindness, speaking to us about things that are wrong in our lives. That's really what he's talking about there in verses 3 and 4. And in verse 5, then, he tells us what he did about it, which is so simple that I want to leave that to the end and just move straight on to the two illustrations that he gives of the result of being forgiven, of having this misery and this lack of vitality lifted away from us, and the happiness of being truly forgiven coming into our souls. He gives two joyful results, doesn't he? The first is in verse 6, and the second in verse 8 and verse 8 and 9. The first is God our guardian. Verse 6, for this cause everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. God our guardian. What verse 6 means is it's a very difficult verse in the original Hebrew, but it means I can, when I've been forgiven, look to God and cry to him, and in times of great distress, when troubles are going over my head and I'm drowning in my difficulties, when there's a storm and I need a hiding place, God will be my guardian and my protector then, he says. We sang that about that just a short while ago, didn't we? In that lovely hymn of Charles Wesley, where he takes up this language in the first verse of Jesu, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. While the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide, till the storm of life be past. Safe into the haven guide, O receive my soul at last. You see, it's the same thought that we have here in Psalm 32. God, our guardian, our protector, a refuge. And that's one of the great privileges of being forgiven of our sins. And haven't we all at times wondered how those who are not Christians, how they can be so courageous as they face the storms of life, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. I don't know how people do it sometimes. And yet, of course, there's a limit to what anyone can take. And again, looking at the medical field for an illustration, often we find that there's a feeling that you can't tell people always when death is near because they just don't have the resources to face that awful reality. Now that's what David is talking about here. He's saying that when the storm, the time of distress comes, we can go to God as those who have been forgiven, and there is no barrier, and we can find him to be our perfect guardian and protector. The forgiven man, a Christian, is surrounded by deliverances, and he's not fearful, but he sings in the face of it. And he doesn't feel that he has to throw salt over his shoulder, because God is his guardian. The second thing is God is his guide. Verse 8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. It's a lovely illustration of the gentle touch of God compared with the heavy hand of God in verse 4. He's saying, I want to guide you with my eye. You see, God, who is omnipotent and all-knowing, is able to give his undivided attention to you, along with the other 300 million plus Christians in the world today. If you're a Christian, God watches over you every moment of your life. His eye is upon you. If you're a forgiven sinner, to counsel you, to instruct you, to teach you in the way you should go. Sometimes we can think that God surely is too big to bother with people like us. He's got a universe to run, after all. But it's because God is so great that he can be concerned about us as well. Your little life and mine, it means he can condescend to your life, to your future, and he'll guide you. Of course, there's nothing compulsory about that. There's nothing robotic about that experience. But God asks for our willing and intelligent cooperation. And so he says in verse 9, do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near. You see, God has to put pressure on you, doesn't he? When we're in our sins, he brings about a burden of conviction so that we will turn to him. But God doesn't want to go on doing that with us in our lives. He wants us to walk with him closely so that he's not only our guardian, he is also our guide. Let me just illustrate that with a couple of verses from the New Testament, from Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. You see, walking together with God. Or we read earlier from John 15, where in verse 15 we read these words, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Do you see what he's saying? I don't want our relationship to be the relationship of do this, don't do that. It's not a master-servant relationship in that sense. I am your master. Yes, I am your master. But I want also to be your friend. And that can only be so if we are forgiven. Only the forgiven can ask God to teach them. It obviously means that you have to cooperate. You must come to his word. You come to his Bible. You hear God's word declared. And God guides you. And those two privileges lead us to the goal of knowing God now. Verse 10 and 11. You see, the goal of life in the New Testament is not material prosperity, and it is not achieving your ambitions. That is not to be the goal of your life. The goal of life isn't at the end of life either, but the goal of life is offered us here and now, which is the sure love of God, his mercy that comes to those who are forgiven. That must be the goal of life. Other religions will ask you to do all kinds of things in order to be reconciled to God. The Bible simply says, be reconciled now. Find this wonderful forgiveness now. It's not something to go searching after through religion. You find it now, and then God will be your guardian now and throughout the rest of your life, and he'll be your instructor and your guide now and throughout the rest of your life. And that's why the wicked, that is the unforgiven, he says, have many sorrows. But mercy surrounds those who trust the Lord. Verse 11. So the Christian is not saying, they are wicked, but I am righteous. He's saying, they refuse to be forgiven. I gladly own up to my sins. Well, what have we got to do? Look back to verse 5. If you've never been, if you've never begun the Christian life, but you want to enter, or if you've once come in and have turned back, backslidden, what must you do? Verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sins. Doesn't that look easy? All I've got to do is acknowledge my sin and confess my transgression. Well, what could be easier than that? But it's not easy, is it? It's not easy for God, though it is simple for us, because the iniquity was laid on him. God paid the price. Forgiveness is costly. It is not an easy thing. But neither is it easy for us, because to climb down and to acknowledge that I'm wrong, and I've been wrong all the way through, that's always a hard thing to do. That's a very difficult thing to do. But that's the point I must come to if I'm to know the forgiveness of my sins. It's the place of starting the Christian life. It's the beginning of the restoration of life. And I want to call on you this morning, if you have not been at this point before, or if you need to come here again to do this. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I've not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Calling my sin what it is before God and asking his forgiveness. Let's pray. Our gracious Lord and God, we acknowledge our sin and our rebellion, and we confess our sins before you now. Lord, we pray, lift my burden. Remove my guilt. Cover my sin. And do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.